afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to call with any questions that may be on your mind regarding Scripture or Christianity or your own spiritual life and journey, you can call me in the coming hour for free, of course, a toll-free number. And you can also do the same if you don't have a question, but if you have a disagreement and you'd like to balance comment. You have a different point of view and like to express that, feel free to give me a call. Also, the number in either case is this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be from Las Vegas, Nevada. It's going to be Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jose.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm on a headset.
Yes, I hear you just fine.
Okay. There are Lord is really displeased. There were numerous things that happened to the Israelites as examples to us for complaining and grumbling. And it's hard to tell sometimes where does just stating facts about something that one is displeased about cross over into complaining and grumbling. It's such a fine line there. Having to do specifically with church life, church issues of worship or teaching or fellowship. For example, I heard you, some time ago, not too long ago, talking about, I think somebody was asking about music, styles of music or something like that, and you had made mention that, you know, if a particular place of worship, you're not being ministered to because of, it may seem like a performance, or you don't feel the Lord's presence there, or it's too loud, or this kind of thing. I have similar feelings like that at times about different things in the church. And so where's the line there between even speaking about these types of things between a husband and wife, evaluating, you know, when does it cross over from just speaking facts to being a malcontent where nothing is really good enough?
Yeah, well, I mean, grumbling is unpleasant. For sure, although not all the grumbling that you hear, or even not all the grumbling you're describing, is parallel to what the Israelites were doing that displeased God so much. We've got to remember what the Israelites were complaining about is the will of God. That is, they were complaining about him bringing them out of Egypt and having them eat manna and having them not eat meat and having them, have to wander around and follow Moses and so forth. These were the things that God himself ordained for their good. And it wasn't pleasing to them, so they just grumbled every time something displeased them. So they were clearly grumbling against the providence of God, and therefore their grumbling was a rebellion against God and against his designs for their life. That's a little different than when you are not in rebellion against God, but you're displeased with some circumstance which strikes you, at least, as being maybe something that even God would not be pleased with. That is, you're in a sense, you're taking God's side rather than grumbling and rebelling against God. Now, your judgment may be imperfect, you know, but at least if your motivation is that you're taking God's side in what you see as a matter, it's at least not parallel to what the Israelites were doing that made God so upset with them. Now, we need to be careful about the judgments we make, but if you're just talking to your wife about the things that bother you, I don't think that's, for example, I don't think that's gossip. I don't think that's spreading ill will, unless your wife is quite pleased with the situation and quite happy with it, and you're just ruining her experience by talking negatively about it. There is such a thing as discerning something to be not as it should be, and to pointing that out. I don't consider it to be the same thing as grumbling. I consider it to be making a righteous judgment, if it is righteous. Sometimes we make unrighteous judgments, so something doesn't suit our tastes, and so we think it's bad, and we need to step back a little bit and make sure that God is not offended, or that we're not being offended by something that God may not be offended by. we sometimes assume that God must have the same opinions we do. But there certainly are things that you can see and you can discern that, you know, they're not as they should be. And for you to speak criticism of them, at least in a setting where it's not going to do any harm, I don't see it as being a sin to discuss that with your wife. Or with other people who are sharing equal concern. The main thing, though, is that you need to be careful that nothing that you're saying is promoting something less than a charitable attitude. I mean, for example, if you meet a group of people who are not really happy with the way that the pastor conducts the church or the way that the worship is going or whatever, the way the money is spent, I don't think it's right to just get together and grumble in such a way as it makes people feel badly toward the individuals who are involved. Obviously, you should first go to the person who is displeasing you rather than talk about them behind their back, if you can. Anyway, I mean, if you're just talking to your wife, if she's saying, you know, shall we go to this church this week? And you said, there's some things I don't like about it. And if she says what and you tell her, this isn't exactly gossip. This is you and she making a decision together about, you know, the pros and cons of going to a certain thing. But if you're meeting with other members of the church and together all grumbling about something that's going on in the church, and the person responsible, the worship leader or the pastor or whoever, has never been informed that you have these concerns, then it becomes simply gossiping.
Yeah, I don't think that would benefit anything. That leads more to just division.
That causes division, right?
Yeah, no, it's not that kind of situation. However, you know, I think that we try to make fair judgments about things, and then if you're in a situation where, well, things aren't really going to be any better, so you kind of begin to compromise what you feel should be. And then that's where I begin to examine myself and think, well, am I just nitpicking, or, you know, is this really an issue that I need to be worried about? And so those kinds of thoughts go through your mind. And
now, when you say you begin to compromise, does that mean that you begin to do things that you shouldn't do, or you simply you lower your demands on someone else?
Well, it's not that I do things that I don't feel I should do. I think that it just, you kind of just settle.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's such a thing as settling for what you can't change, but only after you've seen if you can change it, you know. There are things that you can't change, but if they are important things, you should make an effort to change them, and once you find they can't be changed, then you have to sit down and say, well, how important is this? Is this a hill to die on? Is this something that, you know, I'm going to go to the mat about this, or is it really just a matter of difference in taste, and I'm not going to be altogether happy with it, but, hey, I'm not going to judge these people who have a different opinion than me on it.
Okay, well, then that's the second part of this is putting your finger in the pot to try to make things change, not so much because there may be anything incorrect or, well, I could think of a couple things that I think are incorrect, but they're not that big a deal. But as far
are they ethical issues or are they matters of style?
Well, a little of both, I guess. Well, the ethical issue, the style would be with worship. Maybe the style of the service itself, the format. other ethical issues is, I guess, mostly other people, and then that becomes a touchy issue because then you start to judge others by your standard. But as far as unsolicited opinions, you know, going to other people, you said the worship leader or whoever it might be, if it is a pastor or the leadership, you know, if they're not really, is it right to approach someone like that when, you know, your opinion is just your opinion and, you know, why should I stick my finger in this?
Well, I'll tell you, because the opinion you have, unless you're very idiosyncratic, you know, it's probably an opinion that a whole demographic in the church may feel the same way you do about. Now, if I were a worship leader and there was, let's say, a segment, let's say 25% of the people who are in the church who are who very much dislike my style of worship leading, I would like it very much if they told me so. Then I could decide whether that's something I can change or not. And if I couldn't change it, I would apologize to them. I'd say that I feel like this is what God is leading me to do, and I hope it won't be an offense to you. But if it is, and I can't change it, then there might be other churches that have a worship style that would be more conducive to your worshiping. But I would certainly wish, if I were a pastor or a worship leader, for someone to tell me, you know, if there's something I'm regularly doing that is putting them off. Because that may be true not only of that individual who's telling me, or who should be telling me, it may be also true of others in the church. And, you know, if someone is a worship leader or a pastor, I hope they're desiring to be edifying in what they do to the whole church. And if something they're doing is putting people off, it would be good for them to know. Now, that doesn't mean you go there with an ultimatum, obviously. You don't go and say, listen, I'm just not going to tolerate this anymore. You can say, these are my concerns. Here's what I would prefer in worship. And I think that I've talked to other people who sounds like they would probably have a better experience of worship, too, if this was that way. Is that a possibility? I think, I don't know, I think almost any worship leader who has the right attitude toward the ministry would try to think of any way possible that they could accommodate a reasonable complaint like that.
Yeah, we don't really speak about these things with anybody.
Uh-huh.
I don't like to stir the pot. Well, in some things I do, but not.
Yeah.
So, you know, it just becomes easier sometimes to just say, kind of throw up your hands and say, okay, well, you know, nothing I say is going to make any difference, and so might as well go somewhere else or try to find somewhere else that's a little better. But at the same time, you know, you do have friends that you've come to know, and, you know, you've got kids that have made friends and things like that, so it becomes a little more difficult.
Sure.
So
you don't want to leave.
Kind of,
don't want to break relationships. Because, actually, the church is the relationships. What they do on Sunday morning is somewhat peripheral to church life. It's, it may be central for an hour or two a week. But the church life is the relationships, and you don't want to give up those relationships just because of something trivial that you don't like in the service.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, are these like the music? Is it just a different style of music? Do you wish they had more depth in what they're in the words, or is it the loudness, or what is it that's the problem?
Well, I guess that last thing, the words could be one small part of it. It seems that there is just always new songs being introduced where the congregation really doesn't have a chance to learn any songs, and that's our feeling about it.
That's a really important thing to mention to the worship leader. You know, I think a lot of worship leaders feel like they should always be introducing new songs, maybe because they feel like that's how they earn their money, as being on staff, that they're not changing anything. If they're just doing the same songs over and over again, they may feel like, well, you know, I'm not really contributing anything week by week here. No, but I mean, they're wrong. But also, they may think that people want all this change of repertoire in order to avoid being bored. But I'm with you. I'd much rather have a church have a repertoire of 50 songs that they do for years, you know, if they're good ones, and not feel like they have to add two or three a month to the repertoire, which means that we don't sing the ones we know, and we end up having to sing ones we don't know. And what my experience in many church services these days is, when I visit, is during the worship, I have a hard time singing it, not only because I don't know the song, But the words do not express anything what I'm thinking. You know, I will not lie to God. I'm not going to sing worship songs that don't express the truth. And I think an awful lot of times the words of worship songs say what people think we should be feeling, or what people think we should be saying, and they're not really the truth. I mean, how many times do you sing songs about how we lift up our hands or how we bow down, and no one's lifting their hands or bowing down, but they're saying they're doing it? You know, in the song, they're saying they're doing it, but they're not doing it. And likewise, when many times the songs are, the words of the songs express, you know, emotions that we are claiming to have, which we don't have. And I just won't sing those lines. I might sing part of the song, but I won't sing a line that isn't true. Because Jesus said he wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, not in being, not, you know, pretending. So I'd much rather have songs that are, that ring true, songs that express true worship, that I and others are probably genuinely experiencing. And I mean, I've given this example before. It's been a long time since this song came out, and I hate to give the example because so many people, it's their favorite song or one of them. But that song, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, that when it says, oh, I feel like dancing, you know. Well, the truth of the matter is I have never felt like dancing when we were singing that song. And, you know, and it says, oh, I feel like dancing. It's, I forget what it says. It's Foolishness I Know or something. And it says that when the world will see the light, they'll dance with joy like we're dancing now. I look around and everyone's talking about how the world's going to dance like we're dancing now. And there's no one dancing. You know, I think, well, I'm not saying I wish they were dancing. I'm saying if they're not going to be dancing, why are they saying they're dancing? I mean, it's almost like encouraging people to have a disconnect between their real life and their religious talk. You know, I that's about the most dangerous thing that can happen to the spiritual life of a people, I think, is that they make a total disconnect in their thinking between what really is going on in their life and what they're saying is going on in their life. And whenever we sing songs that aren't true, but we're singing them dutifully because that's what, you know, that's the ritual, that's the liturgy of our evangelical churches. Well, we're saying things that aren't true. Well, then, it bothers us at first to say it, but if we get used to doing it, then what we've done is numb our conscience against unreality, you know. And it's basically what we've done is learned how to say things that aren't true about our spiritual life. I don't like that at all.
Yeah, it's things like that, and it just doesn't seem like the songs are, there's not much reverence in them.
And they're shallow.
Yeah, they're kind of shallow, and it's just things about God, but it's not directly to Him.
And an awful lot of them are not even about God, but they're about us and what we're feeling. Oh, God, I feel this way. I want this. I just want this. And you know, there's so much talk about me and I and we when it seems like worship is supposed to be about Him.
Yeah,
there's an awful. You see, the worship songs of any generation reflect the spiritual depth of that generation. And our generation, the younger generation, I'm afraid, I mean, I don't want to judge, but I mean, if I were to judge by the music they're producing compared to the music of other centuries, I'd say we've got a time of extremely shallow spiritual depth.
Yeah. All right. Well, I won't take any more of your time. At least you clarified that up as far as the complaining that is directly toward God's provisions Himself. And
well, I think in a case like where it's your wife, as long as you're not poisoning her mind by your complaints. I mean, if she's feeling the same way, and you're both being charitable in your judgment toward people, but critical of certain practices, I don't think there's anything wrong with that kind of, as you call it, grumbling or complaining. But if it goes beyond, you know, just in the house, I think it should go to the ears, first of all, of those that you feel are in a position to change things rather than, just to find people who will share your misery and to commiserate with them, you know.
Okay, well, can I change the word from poison her mind to maybe taint?
Well, what I'm thinking is if your wife is happy with the church and you're just a grumpy old guy, you know, and you're hard to please, I don't think I'd want to ruin her experience. On the other hand, if, by bringing it up, and usually that's the way it is with me. When I go to church with other people, if they had a great experience and I didn't, I'm not going to tell them I didn't have a great experience. I mean, if they keep prying and asking what I thought, I'll have to tell them. But I want to be as charitable as possible. I don't want to pour water all over their fire. You know, if they're experiencing something, if they're getting touched by God through a liturgy through which God doesn't touch me, that could be my fault. But whether it is or not, I don't want to rain on their parade.
Okay, Steve. Thanks. I've taken enough of your time.
Well, it's always good to talk to you, Jose.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, we have a line open for you now. In fact, as a matter of fact, right now all of our lines are open. So if you'd like to be on the program, we've still got about half the program left. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or like Jose, about church that you're attending, or you know, things like that, or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, give me a call, and we've got room for your call on the switchboard right away. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Leanna from Norway listens to this show and has emailed me a few times, and she emailed me with this question. She's an American married to a Norwegian man, I believe, and they live in Norway and listen on the Internet. And she says, "Hi, Steve. I've been practicing yoga for about 15 years, and I enjoy it very much. I do it purely for physical benefits. I have chronic back pain, and some of the yoga poses really seem to ease the pain. However, as a Christian, I have to wonder if this is an acceptable activity. I've never had any interest in the Eastern philosophies connected with yoga, and I don't participate in some of the more questionable postures. But it is this. But is this something that God would disapprove of? Do you have any thoughts about this? Thank you, and God bless you." Leanna from Norway. Well, this is a hard call for me because I've never had any experience with yoga at all. It's a little bit like the matter of martial arts, to tell you the truth. I've had no experience with martial arts either. But yoga and martial arts are both very popular physical activities in the United States now that have come to us from the Orient, from Asia, and which have at their roots Oriental philosophy and Eastern religion. And therefore, since you know that's paganism, there are Christians who feel that both yoga and martial arts cannot be innocent and cannot be something that Christians can participate in. I've not been convinced of this, but I don't know. And that's partly because I don't have inside knowledge about yoga or martial arts. I have talked to Christians on both sides of this who have been involved. One man who's a pastor of a very large church now was a kung fu instructor before he was saved. And when he got saved, he continued to be a kung fu instructor. In fact, he held his church in his kung fu studios for a while until they outgrew him and he got a big church. And I don't know what he would say today, but I know that he didn't immediately see any conflict between the martial arts he was involved in the way he was doing it, on the one hand, and his being a Christian and evangelical pastor who is, I'm sure, not at all open to compromise with Eastern religion. And I've known the same thing of people who are Christians who practice yoga who are even yoga instructors. They've said, you know, it's not a problem. It's just physical stretching and physical exercise. It's good for your body and so forth. And I tend to believe them. You know, I tend to feel like that's probably true. I will say, however, that there are people I've heard on the other side. And again, all these people have more experience than I do with these things. I talked to somebody in Kona, Hawaii, many years ago who had been extremely dedicated to the martial arts. And he had given up on it. I don't think he gave up on it as soon as he became a Christian. But he did become a Christian, and eventually he felt convicted that he must give it up. And I asked him whether it wasn't possible for him to be involved in these martial arts without, compromising in the area of this Eastern religion. He said it was not possible to excel in it. If you're doing it as a sport, he said, you do it in order to compete and to excel. And he said it's not possible to excel in martial arts without the philosophical and spiritual underpinnings that lie behind it. Now, that's what he said. I don't know. He was actually a Christian in a Bible college and who had been extremely involved in martial arts before, competing and so forth. And so I'm going to have to say he knows more about that than I do. But maybe so do the people who say you can do it innocently. I'm going to go the same way with yoga. I don't know of any reason why yoga would be intrinsically dangerous spiritually if you're not imbibing the spiritual philosophy and so forth. On the other hand, some aspects of yoga, tantric yoga, for example, are, as near as I can tell, demonic through and through. In other words, where there's the whole concept of the serpent coiled at the base of the spine, and through yogic meditation and practice and so forth, seeking to get the serpent to spring up within you and so forth. To my mind, that has the devil's fingerprints all over it, and I don't really know how anyone could get close to it without being spiritually compromised. And also, even some of the yoga classes that are just for fun or just for exercise, the leaders and the teachers of the classes very often are very deeply involved in the spiritual aspects and try to get their students or their participants involved in those things too. But, Leanna, it sounds to me like you are a person who has some discernment, and you're making some decisions not to do certain things, not to get involved in certain ways. And I'm going to just have to say, for lack of more knowledge on the subject than I have, that it seems to me that, you know, if you get down on a mat and stretch in certain ways, I don't really see how there's anything in the Bible that would forbid that, and how that in itself would necessarily, you know, invite, demonic activity in your life. So I'm not going to broad brush it. I do know people who think that once you're a Christian, you should get out of it. But on the other hand, maybe those people are people who were deeply involved in the spiritual aspects of it and realize how contrary that is to their Christianity now. If you're not involved in the spiritual aspects, my tentative view, since I don't know otherwise for sure, is that using yoga merely as exercise probably is harmless. If we have callers or listeners who know otherwise, they're certainly welcome to balance comment on that, since I don't claim to really know. Let's talk to Curtis from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I just wanted to say hi, and real quick question. Four angels that hold back the four winds on the earth that's talked about in Revelation, do you think that's physical, spiritual, both, or do you think it's past tense or future tense?
I personally believe it's in the past, okay? I believe that's something that was fulfilled in the past. I'll tell you in a moment what I think it was. But as far as literal or not, I can't tell you whether it's literal. It could be figurative. Certainly, what it is saying there at the beginning of Revelation 7 is that God is about ready to unleash certain judgments. And before he does so, before he begins to sound the trumpets of judgment, what he does is he seals his servants to be preserved against those judgments. And in doing so, it says he tells the four angels that stand at the four corners of the earth, who control the four winds, not to cause the wind to blow on the trees or the grass or on anything until God has sealed his servants on their foreheads. Now, there may be angels involved in this very aspect, but I think the idea, whether the angels are literal or not, the idea is that those winds blowing on the trees and so forth is representative of God's judgment coming on the earth, or coming on the land of Israel, in my opinion. And to tell those angels to hold those back, to hold those winds back, is another way of saying don't unleash that judgment on Israel until God has sealed the remnant who are within it, who are the believers in Israel, the faithful remnant. Then, of course, immediately in that very context, those four angels that hold it back, they are holding back the winds until the 144,000 can receive the seal of God on their forehead. This is an image that comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. And in Ezekiel saw some angels too. This was no doubt symbolic rather than literal, because the thing described didn't literally happen, what it was an emblem of did. There were six angels with slaughter weapons, and another one that had an ink horn and a pen. And the one with the ink and the pen was told to go through Jerusalem and place a mark on the foreheads of all of those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations done in the city. And after this was done, after this, in other words, the faithful ones in Jerusalem had been marked on their foreheads, then the other six angels with the slaughter weapons were sent out to slaughter everybody except the ones who had the mark on their foreheads. So it's the same idea in Ezekiel 9 there as it is in Revelation 7. There's a judgment coming, and before it comes, God makes sure he identifies with a seal on the forehead of his elect the ones who are to be exempt from that judgment. And
so it's sort of like a kind of a pregnant pause, so to speak, before, things come out during that pause. There's a preparation.
it's a hiatus in the judgment activity that had begun in chapter 6. And my own belief about that is that this is, in Revelation, it's talking about something very much like what Ezekiel was talking about. In Ezekiel's day, what was coming was the Babylonians were coming to destroy Jerusalem,
right,
and to burn down the temple. And God was going to identify the Jews in the city who were to be spared before he allowed the Babylonians to come in. And he did spare the remnant. People like Jeremiah and Baruch and others were spared. But in the days of Revelation, I believe that's talking about a second similar event, when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem and burn down the temple, and that the people in Jerusalem were slaughtered. But God first identified and spared the righteous in the city, who were, of course, the Christian Jews of the first century. I believe they are the 144,000. So I see it as fulfilled in the past. I think that everything that is said about the 144,000, there's only two passages that mention them, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Everything that is said about them points to the Jews of the first century who were believers in Christ.
Yeah. So you think there was 144,000 that just walked away from that situation and weren't harmed then?
Well, I don't know the exact number, but I do know from the historical records that all the Christians in Jerusalem fled and escaped and were not wiped out in that horrible Holocaust that came down on Jerusalem in AD 70. According to Eusebius, who was a Christian historian in the early 4th century, he was giving the early Christian history. He said that before the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, an oracle in the church in Jerusalem, that is among the Christians in Jerusalem, an oracle or a prophecy came to them telling them to escape from the city. And so they did. And so when the Romans came and besieged the city, all the Christians had fled and were no longer there. So they escaped that judgment that was coming. And
God,
I think that
God is so good. You know, people worry about things coming on the earth, and I've always believed that the Lord is well able to protect his people. And
amen. Well, he can certainly protect us. He will protect us from all of his judgments. Though that doesn't mean he'll protect us from persecution, because that's not his judgment. That's the enemy.
He'll give us grace to endure it.
Amen. I agree with you.
There you go. Amen. Well, thank you, Stephen, very much. That's helpful.
Okay, Curtis, thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Scott, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've got a question about when the Bible talks about the poor and for us to give to the poor. Now, is that the Christian poor as a general theme, or is that the poor in general?
Well, in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul said, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, which means especially those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul says we should do good to everybody, but especially to our brothers and sisters, which means that Paul is in favor of us helping people who are not our brothers and sisters, if we have attended to our brothers and sisters first. So it seems to me that in whatever money we have on hand to give to the poor, we should be mindful of Christian poor as our first concern. Why? Because our money is God's, and he's the father of the whole family, and his children would have first claim on what is his before people who are not his children do. But Christians should be concerned about the poor regardless of the spiritual status of the poor. Jesus,
right,
when he told when he spoke to the rich young ruler, Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me. He didn't say, sell what you have and give it to the church. He said, give it to the poor. He could have said, mister, you need to sell what you have and give it to me and my disciples to promote the kingdom of God, and then we'll accept you. But instead he said, divest yourself of it. Just give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. And it's clear that if the man had done that, that Jesus and his disciples wouldn't have seen one penny of it. But the poor who would have been helped would have been any poor who weren't necessarily, in the church. They weren't necessarily people who were following Christ. So God is concerned about poor people in general. God pities people. But God does have priorities, as we do. I mean, if we have enough money to buy groceries for one family, but not for two, we'll buy them for our own family first. And right. that's reasonable. We have obligations to our own family. We will support our own children before we'll support our neighbor's children. We may be eager to support our neighbor's children, too, if we have enough, but we're not going to do so at the expense of our own. And so also when it comes to helping the Christian poor, they're our own family. They're God's own children, and he wants, you know, his concern is for them first. And, you know, with whatever's left, you know, he wants us to help out others as well.
Right. Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Scott. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Steve from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I had a question about the anointing with oil that the disciples practiced. That Jesus told, I think it's the end of Mark.
I think you're thinking of the end of James. James chapter 5, verses, I think it's 15 and 16, if I'm not mistaken. About anointing the sick with oil?
Yeah, isn't that also something that Jesus told them to do when he sent them, just kind of a final...
You know, I don't think so. In Mark 16, at the end there, it says, "These signs shall follow those who believe in my name. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover.
Okay.
And they shall speak with new tongues and so forth." But there is, you are right. There is some other reference in the scripture to people anointing with oil besides in James. The main one is in James 5, but
I was thinking there was one that Jesus had told his disciples to anoint with oil as well. But maybe I'm wrong.
I actually don't think that's the case.
Okay, well, I'll check into it.
Uh-huh.
The practice itself, though, is that a therapeutic practice, or was it symbolic?
Well, that's a really good question, because some people have pointed out that anointing with oil was one of the main ways to treat wounds and sickness. I mean, like the Good Samaritan, when he found the man who'd fallen among thieves, it says he poured oil in his wounds. Olive oil has a very healing or soothing, you know, quality to it. And often that was the most that they knew to do. So when James says, you know, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil. Some people think that what James is saying, you know, apply the medical procedures available to you, you know, and pray. Now, I'm not really sure, though, that anointing and oil would be the treatment for most sickness, certainly for wounds and things like that. I'm not sure to what degree it was used in other ways. But it would very possibly have symbolic value as well. I was just saying something about that yesterday to someone about the passage in James that anointing with oil could be seen as, in the case of a person who's on their deathbed, calling for the elders of the church to make their peace with God and to have the elders hear their confession, and the elders anoint them with oil and pray for them, the anointing with oil might, in that sense, be seen as taking the place of baptism or something to somebody who's in bed and can't be moved. But I don't know. It could be even a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, since he's often symbolized by oil. There's no explanation given, so I guess I'd have to be open to whatever insights that you or anyone else felt like they had about that.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. I also was curious about the distinction between the two words for, well, therapia and iatsu, you know, the two different words in the Greek that are interchangeable in the Gospels and in the New Testament, and they're both translated healed or healing.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And one has the idea of a cure, and the other has the idea of medical attention. Without necessarily the implication of a cure. What do you know about that?
Not much. As you said, as far as I know, they're used somewhat interchangeably at times, which means that there may be no significant difference in their usage, although there might be some nuances. It's a little bit like the word logos and rhema. Both of them mean word in Greek, and a lot of times people make a big deal about the difference between logos and rhema, but they also are used interchangeably in the New Testament, so it makes it a little difficult. In every language, there's usually more than one word for certain concepts, and a lot of times a writer will use, you know, will interchange them or will vary them simply for stylistic reasons or just not to be too redundant. I don't know. I don't have any insight into that at all. I don't really have any insight as to why one word would be used instead of another in a certain situation. But it sounds like you've done some study on it. Do you have any theories?
Well, therapy is just when you attend to somebody that they need medical attention, and a cure is entirely different. It means that they're healed. Whereas I could bind up a wound, put some oil in it, and wrap it up, and that would be the word for therapy. I did that to you. That doesn't mean you're healed. It just means I've fixed you up.
You've treated it. You've treated
the
sickness.
To treat a sickness or attend to somebody that's sick is the word for therapy. Whereas opposed to yatsu, you would heal somebody. That they're cured. There's no therapy there.
In your own study of it, have you found certain circumstances in which one word seems to be used more than the other?
Well, they're used in Luke chapter 9, verse 11. They're used back to back, and it's clear there that they're not the same word, because they're used back to back, and it means there that people had need of therapy and Jesus healed them. So they use the two words, and it shows the distinction between the words there. And I was just curious if the disciples were sent out to anoint with oil, and I had thought that was in there. Maybe I'm mistaken. I'll go back and check. But that they were sent out to therapy people, but not cure them. Now, I know they did heal, but I was just curious if that was something you had seen.
Well, it's not something that I have seen in Scripture, but it doesn't mean it's not there. And I would say that's an area that I haven't studied out myself. So you may be...
Uh-oh. I think I lost you, Steve.
Or should I say, you were listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We have lost a connection, and we are waiting for Steve to reconnect, and we trust that will be happening in the real near future. Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path is heard on these stations every weekday afternoon from 2 o'clock till 3 o'clock, and is made possible as you, the listening audience to The Narrow Path, prayerfully and financially support Steve and his ministry. Steve doesn't ask for money very much. In fact, he hardly ever does. He mentions it once in a while. But occasionally I get a chance to sit in and do that for him, occasionally in situations like this when we have an emergency. And so I'm making this announcement that The Narrow Path has been interrupted today, not because he couldn't pay his bills or because of any other reason, except that we've just had a disconnect in the connection that puts him on the air from where he might be on this particular day. We are continuing to take calls, and we hope to have Steve here with you momentarily. We continue to wait the resumption of today's Narrow Path. David, it might be a good idea to get another Narrow Path queued up so that we can bring the ending of that if we don't get Steve on the line between now and 3 o'clock. We have about 11 minutes left in this afternoon's program. And whether you're listening in Seattle or Portland or in Albany or in Las Vegas or on the Central Coast on KKMC, The Narrow Path is a program where Steve just simply talks to you and answers your questions. And so we thank all of you up and down the Pacific Coast, as well as those of you in Las Vegas, for listening to The Narrow Path. And remember, The Narrow Path is heard again on some of these stations at 11 o'clock in the evening by delay broadcast. Not all of the stations, but some of these stations. And The Narrow Path is available on the internet at www.thenarrowpath.org. Steve Gregg in The Narrow Path. We trust we'll have it momentarily as we await reconnection. It's kind of unusual when Steve gets disconnected that we don't hear from him immediately. And perhaps, David, we should call him. And oh, Steve is trying to reconnect as we speak. So I am given the task here of filling until we find where Steve is this afternoon. But that doesn't mean that we can't talk about The Narrow Path on Steve's program, on his website, rather. There are literally hundreds upon hundreds of Steve's lectures that he has recorded and posted there that you can pick any subject, perhaps, that you would like to hear Steve talk about and log on to that, and you can download it or listen to it free of charge. And now, we have him back. We are now going to play a recording.
Let him draw, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and in litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And as the children of Israel bring an offering of a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, some of who? These Gentiles who are brought in to the kingdom of God, he will take some of them for priests and Levites. In other words, he will replace the priests and the Levites with some of these who are brought in from the other nations. Now, the language here is the language of ancient times, you know, bringing people on litters and on horses and so forth. And it's also the language that sounds geographical. But I believe that Paul, in Romans chapter 15, is alluding to this passage, and he applies it to what he is doing in bringing the Gentiles into, to Christ, actually. Because where it says in Isaiah 66:20, and he says, then I shall bring all your brethren for an offering from all the nations. In Romans 15:16, Paul talks about his own gathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And he says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the offering of the Gentiles means he is offering the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. And virtually all Bibles I've ever seen have a cross-reference here at Romans 15:16, a reference over to Isaiah 66:20, because it's, I think virtually all scholars have recognized that Paul is alluding back to that when God says he's going to bring the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord, and he's going to take those Gentiles as Levites and priests. Well, Paul is bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and Paul also believed, as did Peter and the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Revelation, that these Gentiles who become Christians are now the new Levites and priests. We're a kingdom of priests. So I believe the New Testament takes these ideas of there being perpetual priests, perpetual Levites, perpetual temple, and so forth, and applies them spiritually to the body of Christ, frankly. That's how I understand Paul's thinking there, and that's why I've come to that conclusion myself.
And you would read that back into Jeremiah.
I would, because Jeremiah is talking about many of the same themes. See, as I've studied through the prophets, I find that the prophets have certain repeated themes that they all come back to. There's quite a few themes that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and even Zechariah, you know, hit on again and again. And this idea that God will restore true worship, that there will be new sacrifices, new Levites, new priests, and so forth. These are themes that are common to several of the prophets. And I believe that when Paul quotes from such a passage and applies it to the Gentiles becoming Christians, he is telling us how he and the other apostles, apparently, understood those kinds of passages when they talked about those themes. So even though not every passage in the Old Testament is quoted, yet certain passages belong to certain groups of passages on the same subject. And when Paul or Peter quotes from one of those passages in the group, it's reasonable to assume that they would have taken the other passages on the same subject the same way. At least it's reasonable to me. Not everyone would be convinced of that, but it strikes me as a reasonable approach. Sam, I'm going to have to run, but I appreciate your call and your question. We can talk again sometime if you want to call back.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, brother.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening.